Our scripture today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. To whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. God, our Father, be with us this day. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. Be with our brother John as he proclaims your word to us. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, howdy, Westminster. Hey. Good to see you all here this morning. Again, if you are a guest with us this morning, we are glad to have you here with us. A reminder, as I made last week, for those of you who are members here at Westminster, it is August. We are beginning the gearing up process and the planning process for the fall. And so please, particularly if you lead a ministry or a small group or a Bible study, if you know when you're going to start back or what your topic's going to be, please let Janice Sparks, our office manager, knows so we can get that information into our bulletin and on the website and other places. You're a great help to us in your service, and we want to help facilitate that by getting information out to people in a timely fashion. We come today to the last sermon in our series on the book of Revelation. For those of you who are hoping that we were going to go further than chapter 3, I'm sure we will at some point, but that's not where we're treading in the next coming weeks. But we do come to the church at Laodicea this morning. Now, last weekend, I had the honor and privilege of being a gopher for a group of talented people who helped take a fairly sturdy wooden fort structure from the backyard of one family in the church and got it moved to my backyard. I was basically a gopher. That's basically what I did. But a number of the folks who were helping took perverse pleasure, some delight, in how nervous and anxious I was during the process. I had visions of hospital trips and broken limbs. I think there were some saws involved, and so that always got me a little bit nervous. And I began to think, why am I so nervous? Why am I so tense during these kinds? Not just that time, but anything dealing with building something, if there's power tools involved, why am I so anxious? And I realized this week, I can blame it all on one person, Mr. Harris. And probably none of you know who Mr. Harris is. Mr. Harris was my seventh grade shop teacher. Now, so some of you may have a Mr. Harris-like person in your life. Mr. Harris was the master of the cautionary tale. I can vividly remember, I'm sure it was like this for all, but I can vividly remember, you know, we did stuff in the classroom, but then we got to go into the actual shop and to work with the actual machines, the actual tools. And I can remember the sander. High speed, going fast, and I can remember Mr. Harris Now, this is the sander, and it does these things. But you all need to be careful. I remember one time we had this student fooling around, not paying attention, sanded all of his fingers right off. So needless to say, when it became my turn to sand my piece of wood, I was about as far away as I could be holding on because I didn't want to lose my fingers. And he had a tale about some student for everything that it basically ended up with them maimed, losing some kind of body part, blind, electrocuted. He never went so far as to say a student actually died in the process. But he made sure, in his own way, that we understood we were dealing with dangerous things. The problem was is that his cautionary tales worked too well in my case, and now I have no desire for anything to do with power tools. Cautionary tales. We have them throughout our lives. Parents, you use them with your kids, right? You when you want to warn your kids about something, there's usually some example in your own past, some person in your own past, maybe even some kid on your street. Now, you know old, and for some reason it's always Johnny. Johnny's always the bad kid. You know old Johnny so-and-so, you know, he jumped off his house and broke both of his legs, and, you know, he couldn't play football, and cautionary tale, right? We just use them. We hope that we're providing some level of instruction, but reality is, in some of the ways, we're also trying to, as Mr. Harris was, provoke a little level of fear. There was a day that people used to write these things called cautionary tales. You can go find books called So-and-So's Book of Cautionary Tales. Even like the fables that you can read. They were basically cautionary tales saying, you know, if you do these things, it's going to go bad for you. Now, very usually the cautionary tales were never positive. It was never do the right thing, and that was kind of implied. But it was this cautionary tale. Now, so what does that have to do with our passage this morning? Well, the church at Laodicea is a cautionary tale. Historical, real, but a cautionary tale nonetheless. If Philadelphia, the church we looked at last week, was the curve buster church, Laodicea is the cautionary tale. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you may not have known very much about the church at Pergamum. You may not have known much about the church at Thyatira or Smyrna or Sardis. You know probably something about the church at Ephesus, since we have a book of the Bible that was written to them. But I feel fairly certain, if you've been around the church for any time, you know about Laodicea. It's almost part of our cultural understanding. Laodicea means lukewarm. Right? We know that. But I don't have to really go much further. You know all about Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And what does Jesus do with that church? Spits them out. Or as one elder told me this morning, it literally means you vomit them out. Now, Laodicea, it's got to be hard. Remember, this is being read to all the churches are hearing this, right? All the seven churches. So imagine you're the church at Laodicea. It comes your turn. Jesus gets up, verse 13, he says, I know your works. Okay, he said that to other churches, that's okay. Maybe at this point you're anticipating we'll get our word of commendation. We'll get our word of attaboy. Good job. Keep doing that. You're doing this well. Laodicea, nothing. No good word. Not even, you know, you're still breathing. Just nothing. I know your works, and I've got nothing good to say to you. Now, that doesn't sound very kind. But Jesus is gonna show grace to them here in a moment. But what's their issue? Well, there we find it. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now again, this is a fairly well-known passage, and many of you have probably heard it preached this way. Don't be lukewarm. Get fired up for Jesus. Anybody ever heard that? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay, hey, I see. Now, there's nothing wrong about being fired up for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is going to tell him to be zealous. The problem is that Jesus doesn't just give the fired up option, right? He says, I'd rather you be hot or I'd rather you be cold. Cold is an option. How many of you have ever heard it preached of, go be as cold as you can be for Jesus? probably wouldn't say it like that. They'd probably be, you know, I don't know how you do it. Now, an aside, we are a Presbyterian church. This is not Jesus commending being a frozen chosen. Okay, I'm just throwing that out there. But the issue here is not being on fire for Jesus or being cold. The issue is lukewarmness. And Jesus here is pulling from what's going on in Laodicea. On a town not too far from there, Hierapolis, there was a series of hot springs that were used for medicinal purposes. Water would get up to 95, 100 degrees. That's probably what the hot that Jesus is referring to, hot springs. In another town not too far away, Colossae, the book of Colossians, they had springs of water that were cold and refreshing and were good for drinking. And unfortunately, Laodicea had neither. Their water, they didn't have a water source in the city. It had to be pumped in. Archaeologically, they've got the ducts that bring in the water. And over time, though, that water would cool off, become lukewarm, and in the process also pick up sediment and other things in the process that basically made it unsuitable for drinking. And so what Jesus is really saying to the church at Laodicea and to us is, it's hot's good if hot's doing what it's supposed to be doing. Right? Those springs were hot. They were serving the purpose they were designed for, and they were being used in helpful, beneficial ways. The cold water over in Colossae, it was cold. It was being used in helpful, beneficial ways. The church, or the water that was coming to Laodicea, was lukewarm. It had no benefit. In fact, because of the sediment and the things that it picked up in transport, by the time it got to the city, the only thing it really was good for was as a means of making people throw up. I mean, this isn't just warm water, but it contained material, sediment, that made people sick. Thus, Jesus using the images of spewing you from my mouth. And what he's basically saying is to the church at Laodicea is, you're living in such a way that you're not healthy and you're not beneficial. You're not living as you ought to. It's more in line with Jesus' words about salt and salt losing its saltiness. What good is it for? Lukewarm water? How many of you want to drink lukewarm water? Now some of you say, well, if it's all the water I had to drink, I'd be glad to drink it. Granted, given a choice. If you could drink water and it's hot outside, so it's a perfect example, what kind of water do you want? Cold water. Hey, see, somebody's got to do it. Cold water. You want cold water. Right? I mean, we've come up with technology and ways that we can take water and make it really cold into ice and add that to our water to make it even colder. Right? After a long day. Now, again, this doesn't work because it's so hot outside. But when it's cool in this place, because it doesn't get cold in Texas, when it's cool, or you've had a long day, do you want to slip into a nice lukewarm bath or a nice hot bath? See, we get the imagery, even though we didn't live in Laodicea. And Jesus is saying, you're not living in a way that it's of any benefit. It's not healthy for you. You're not living in a way that is for your good or for my glory. So what's the problem, though? Here's the question. We all know about Laodicea being lukewarm, but what's the cause of their lukewarmness? Why are they lukewarm? This is a church. It's written to a group of Christians. What's happened? And it appears to be by what Jesus says after his critique of them being lukewarm, that they have come to grow reliant on themselves. On their own economic prosperity, on their own abilities, on their own sense of providing comfort and security for themselves. And they have a wrong assessment of themselves. Look what he says to them in verse 17. What's their assessment of themselves? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, what we know about Laodicea is this. It was a banking center. Because of where it stood on trade routes, a lot of money came in. A lot of money had to be changed. Currency had to be changed from one currency to another. In the process of that, they would charge fees for that. So they were rich. They were rich. They also had a very prosperous garment clothing industry. They were known. They had sheep in that area that produced this very thick, luxuriant black wool. Not typical. They would take that wool and use it to make clothes. So it was a prosperous city. And so they were going, look, times are good. We're all well secured for. They were so prosperous that in A.D. 60, an earthquake, and you may be some boat, it seems like a lot of earthquakes happened. Well, they did in that part of the world. An earthquake devastated the city. And you know perhaps from some of the other cities we looked at that when an earthquake came and devastated the city, the Roman government had to come in and basically build it back up, supply all the money and the resources to build it back up. But in A.D. 60, when an earthquake devastated Laodicea, we're told from extra-biblical sources that they were able, they had the resources in and of themselves to rebuild the city without any support or resources from the Roman government. That's how prosperous this city was. The problem is that they're looking at that and they are basically taking their comfort and their hope in that security. But Jesus has a different assessment, does he not? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, actually not wealthy, blind, and naked. And the last three deal directly with what they're putting their hope in. Poor. They're putting their hope in their wealth. They were blind. Another thing that Laodicea was known for was a medical school that dealt particularly with ailments of the eyes. And they were known for this salve that you would put on your eyes to help with eye ailments. And he's saying you're depending on your medical abilities, and the reality is you're blind. And you have these sheep that produce this wool, that produces these clothes, which are luxuriant and going to keep you warm and all these things, and you're naked. And I have to ask us, what's our assessment of ourselves, and would it be in line with Jesus' assessment of us? You know, the Bible's clear, the heart is deceitful. And we can make assessments and evaluations of our life and how things are going and think, man, life's good. Everything must be going well. I've got money in the bank. I've got food on the table. I've got healthy health, wealth, whatever you want to use as your criteria. Things must be going well. And then make the connection and say, well, because those material temporal things are going well, everything must be going well spiritually. And Jesus says that's a dangerous position. Now, again, that doesn't mean that if you have food on the table, that things aren't going well spiritually. Or that if you have money in the bank, that things aren't going well spiritually. But it does remind us that we must be very careful that we don't use those things as the ultimate determiners of how we are doing in our walk with Jesus. Because those things can change in an instant. And they are only temporal. And there's cautionary tale after cautionary tale of people who were living that high life, we thought everything was going well. We thought everything was going great because of those outward material comforts. And they lose it all in a moment. And so Jesus is saying, church, what matters most is my evaluation of you. You may think you're doing well. And Jesus says to him, you're not. And we may go, that's harsh. That sounds pitiable, wretched. That's hurtful. But what is motivating Jesus? Verse 19. What's it say there? Those whom I, what? You can say it. It's all right. Those whom I love. Jesus is not speaking these words to Laodicea. He hasn't preserved them in his scripture for us because he's trying to be harsh or mean or unkind. Jesus is speaking these words out of love for his people because he knows that if they continue in that condition, that it will not go well for them. It will not be good for them. They may enjoy life in this life, but it may mean something different for their life eternally. And he really knows that even in this life, it's not good for them to put their hope in those things. So he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's his exhortation. It's not only to the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, to all the other churches where he had warnings to give. The end result of all of it is repent. The call to repentance is an evidence of God's goodness and grace to his people. When he cares enough to come alongside and goes, you're seeing things wrongly. You're not evaluating things clearly. You're putting your hope on things that aren't going to last. You're doing these things and you think that everything's okay, and I am here to tell you that they're not okay. That's not Jesus saying, I just want to poke you in the eye. That's Jesus saying, I love you enough to tell you the truth about your condition so that you can turn from that and turn to the grace of Jesus Christ as it has been offered in the gospel. Is that not what we need as a people? Even this day? Is to be reminded that Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to tell us the hard truths about the conditions of our hearts. That he is not willing, hear me, God is not willing to sit by idly and let us go our own way. He cares enough to tell us the truth about our heart and about our lives. Why do we do a confession of sin every week in worship? It's not because Pastor Wade wants to make you feel bad. Or Pastor John. Because Pastor Wade and Pastor John are sinners too. So if that was the case, we'd be making ourselves feel bad, and that makes no sense. But why? Because God cares enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. He loves us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. But then notice what he does. Notice what Jesus does. It's not, I love you, I'm telling you the truth about yourself. Whoop, I'm done. I'm out. Glad you know the truth about yourself. Look what he tells them. Verse 18. Oh, this is. Hear this morning as your God speaking to you what he offers to you in your need. I counsel you. So he's told them, you're lukewarm. You're trusting in the wrong things. You've got a wrong self-evaluation. You're trusting in yourself. You should be relying on me. This is his counsel. It's the only time, it's the only counsel that he gives that this word is used in the seven churches. To buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What's Jesus saying to that church and to us? He's saying, if you want your needs to be truly met, if you want your greatest desires to find true satisfaction, the place you will find them, the person who will give them, is Jesus himself. You want true riches, you want true wealth, the one who will give them to you is Jesus. Do you want to be able to stand before God, not clothed in your own righteousness, because your own righteousness, as the Scriptures tell us, is as filthy rags, and really you would just be naked before God, but instead be able to stand before God? He said, I'll give you clothing. I will clothe you. I will give you what is needed. Do you want to actually, truly see? He says, I will give you the salve that will bring true sight. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Jesus is wooing his church back to himself. He's saying, the things that you're longing for, it's not wrong to long for them. But you're going to the wrong places to have those longings met. Do you want joy? Joy will be found beyond measure. Not in sex and money, in power and position in this world. True, full joy will be found in Jesus. Do you want purpose in life? It won't be found in... It's going to sound heresy in this context. It's not found in a degree. It's not found in a particular job. It's not found in the right spouse. God has already hardwired you with a purpose to live for His glory and your joy. Notice, if you get nothing else from this passage, notice how Jesus deals with His church. They have problems. No doubt about it. They're in a bad way. And Jesus loves them enough to tell them the truth about that. But then He comes and He loves on them. He comes near to them. And He woos them back. You can find that wooing, that enticing, that persuading. You can find that not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout the Bible. I mean, do you understand what Jesus is doing for you this day? He's coming to you. He's coming alongside you. He's putting His arm around you. He's saying, I love you. I want what's best for you. And I will give you what is best for you. But you need to understand that you may sometimes think what's best for you, really, it's not what's best for you. But Jesus knows exactly what's best for you. And do you know what? Sometimes those best things are not easy things. Do you remember the hymn that we sang after the confession of sin? I asked the Lord. We sing that here fairly regularly. Do you get what the hymn writer is saying in that hymn? They prayed to God that they would grow in grace, grow in faith. And the hymn doesn't say God didn't answer the prayer. Right? That might make more sense, logically, in our human understanding. God answered the prayer. But how did God answer the prayer? What was the best that the hymn writer got from God? Trials, tribulations, difficulties, struggles. Okay, again, if I took a vote, how many of you want trials, difficulties, struggles, opposition? Anybody want that? No, because we think we know better. No way God could use those things. But Jesus uses even those things for our good. So even this church, lukewarm as it is, relying on itself as it is, Jesus comes and in love disciplines, and is showing them a better way. And then he again just highlights His grace and His mercy there in verse 20. Now, if you've heard anything about the church of Laodicea, you've heard this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And you hear that verse, and all the Christians in the room tune out. Well, that's speaking about when you're converted. Okay, could be, maybe. There are probably some unconverted people at the church in Laodicea, so they probably need to hear that. But again, who's this written to? It's written to a church. It's written to believers. So all believers in the room now, you need to tune back in. And notice what Jesus is saying. What He is pleading with them for and offering to them is renewed relationship and fellowship. But He won't do it the way the world does it. Again, something you may not know about Laodicea. Because of its wealth, it was also a military garrison. And do you know how they housed soldiers in those days? They didn't have separate barracks. They didn't have a separate facility to house soldiers. Where did soldiers stay? In the homes of the people. And this is the way it would go. The soldier would come to the house, may or may not knock on the door, talk to the owner of the home and say, "I'm staying in your house. Where's my room? Come in, take over. Oh, and by the way, you need to feed me." No asking, no granting permission. "I'm here. I'm coming in. I'm taking up a bed in your house. I'm going to eat your food. I'm going to drink your wine. And you just got to take it." That's the way it worked. And if you know anything about Roman history, probably not a good idea to stand up to the Roman army. Generally didn't go well for people who stood up to the Roman army. But notice that's not what Jesus does. He knocks. He comes in. The doors open. The sense here of the eating with him is that Jesus is actually the one who brings the food with him. And there's togetherness. There's sweet fellowship. Not a forced relationship, but a relationship of love, affection, of grace, of family. There's a reason we come and partake around the table for the Lord's Supper. There's a reason that feasting and meals are so important in the Bible, because they're an evidence of relationship, of fellowship, of having peace with the one whom you are dining with. They didn't have peace with the Roman soldiers. Often they were doing things that people didn't want them to do. But they had to feed them anyways. Jesus, instead, is coming to his people and saying, "My desire is to be with you. To have fellowship with you. To have peace." And so this letter, which has no commendation to it for the church and has some strong words for the church, is still a letter that's filled with the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's the grace that we need as Westminster Presbyterian Church. You know, we could find ourselves in the position of any of these churches. Not just Laodicea, but any of the seven churches. We could find ourselves with our first love diminished. We could find ourselves with opposition and persecution. We could find ourselves with doctrinal impurity. We could find ourselves with moral impurity. We could find ourselves with deadness like the church at Sardis. We could find ourselves in any of those places. And Jesus has strong language and strong words for those places. But at the heart of all that he says to the churches in the book of Revelation, and what he says to the church that is Westminster Presbyterian Church, is, "I am extending my grace to you." The call to repentance is a call of grace. A true evaluation of your spiritual condition is a gracious evaluation. And you will find that when you turn back from the way you are going and you turn back to Jesus, you will find not the stiff arm of rejection, but you will find the open arms of gracious embrace back into fellowship. Saints, evaluate your hearts. Where are you with Jesus? If you're here today and you're not a believer, you can still evaluate your heart. And the good news is that Jesus is still offering his gospel, his grace, to sinners. Because that's why he came. This is a true and trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he is still about that work today. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, it is offered to you. Take of it. And find all your sins forgiven. All your greatest longings will be met. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. And you will find rest and peace for your souls. Let's pray together. Father, we don't like hard words. We'll admit it. We like soft words. But as been said around here in other venues, soft words make hard people. Hard words make soft people. And so I pray that by your Spirit, that right now, you would be doing your softening work. It may be for someone here who is not a Christian. It may be that softening work of conversion. It may be for the believer who has some area of their life that they're just holding on to and doubling down on and saying, I'm not giving this up. Would you do your softening work there? And would we understand that sometimes the trials and the hard words and the tribulation that you bring to us, would we be reminded that it is not a sign of your disapproval? It's not a sign of your disowning us. But it is actually a sign of your love for us and your commitment to us. And so will we understand those things and receive them the way you intend, as signs of your love and grace to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.